The year was 1977, and the place was Calvin College, and the incident was a bunch of thugs broke into my study room, and they apprehended me, and they stripped me down to my underwear, and they paraded me a half a mile through the campus, through the library, through the coffee shop, to the sempan, where they baptized me. And before they heaved and hoed, somebody grabbed my underwear, and they took that as well. Thankfully, it was a dark night. I had an inkling that something was afoot previously, probably a week before, and so I rather smartly hid some clothes in the nearby woods. And so they all scattered after the incident, fearing retribution probably. And I went and found my clothes in the woods, and I put them on, and then I made my way a half a mile back to my dorm room. Upon getting to the dorm room, there were about 60 people waiting for my return, greatly disappointed that I had clothes on. That was it was an initiation. It was at the end of the year because the people were informed that I was going to be the resident assistant of a particular dorm. A resident assistant is a student that decides to side with management, I guess. And so on every floor there's a resident assistant, and they pay you. They pay your room and your board so you can narc on your fellow students. And so it's an honor, and it's a position of a certain amount of power. You can fine kids and so on. And so when the kids hear who's going to be the next resident assistant for the next year, then they initiate them. And there's a lot of this initiation kind of thing in a lot of areas of life, and it usually follows a similar pattern. There's a bit of pain up front, followed by some honor and some good things. Currently, I think a bunch of kids are in the football thing. I think it started already a couple of weeks before school. And what do they call the workouts? They practice twice a day. Conditioning. Daily double. Okay, that's what I remember. The daily double, and we're going to really hurt you in the beginning. That's our initiation. Welcome to the game called football. It's a lot of fun, but we're going to hurt you in the beginning. It's an initiation. Over time, it's going to get better, and you'll enjoy this, and the team will do well. There's a lot of initiation kinds of things. When the coach wins in football, what do? They initiate him with a dunking, some kind of a baptism, with a Gatorade baptism. In other areas of life, too, there's this initiation. It starts out with some pain, but it's always hopeful. Well, this morning, we're continuing our series on membership here at Pathway. We've taken the new members class and sort of sermonized the whole lot. And we're going to be looking at baptism. So if you have your outline, if you'd like to fill that in as we go, you can feel free to do that. How I organized it is just a bunch of questions, a series of questions about baptism. So, the first question, why be baptized at all? The Old Testament didn't have this thing of baptism. It shows up in the New Testament. Why do it? In Acts chapter 2, we have the story of Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday, and Jews from all over the world had come to Jerusalem. But Jesus' disciples had been locked up in this upper room. Jesus had ascended. He said, I will send my spirit to guide you. That hadn't happened yet, and they were afraid, and so there they were. But on this Pentecost, this Jewish religious holiday, all of a sudden, the spirit came as wind and fire. And the disciples went outside to this great multitude of people from all over the world, and they started speaking. And people heard the gospel being presented in all their different languages. Well, Peter gets up and he gives a speech, and I don't know if the other disciples were simultaneously translating to all these different languages or not, but he gives a big speech about who Jesus was and what it's all about. And at the end of that speech, if you look on your outline, Peter says these words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Just like we have, you will receive it too. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Well, those people who are far off are you and I. This baptism thing has been carried on for the last 2,000 years, and Peter was talking about us. So we do baptism as well. Next question. Well, what is it? What is baptism? Baptism is a sign given to people. It's not the thing. It's a sign of the thing. You know, a wedding ring. Many of you have a wedding ring. A wedding ring is not the wedding. It's not the marriage. It's a sign of the wedding. It's a sign of the marriage. Well, baptism is a sign of something. It signifies a person's entrance into the community of people that have accepted Jesus Christ, two things: as Savior for all eternity and Lord of life. So you want to underline those? Savior and Lord. We need Jesus for two things. One is we need somebody to save us. There's judgment. There's guilt. There's hell. We need someone that is going to save us. I don't know how many of you get the banner. It's the official magazine of the Christian Reformed Church, and all of you can get it. It's free. If you don't get it currently, you can just give me your name, and we can make sure you get it. But the banner over the last 30 years, the last page has been written by Reverend Jacob Eppinger, and he died last March. But he wrote ahead of time, and so this past banner is his last article. It finally came to the last one. And he writes, as he begins it, it's a really good one. He says, this is how he starts out his article: "I'm dying of cancer. This past Christmas was my last. Spring always has been my favorite season. At this writing, I hope to see the spring of 2008. Since childhood, I've loved baseball. Today, my marvelous physician told me that there's a chance that I will watch my dear Detroit Tigers on television on opening day, but that I will not see the World Series." Then he goes on and he talks about different things, and finally he settles on the question of, you know, "I'm not really ready to go. There's a lot of things I'd still like to do." And then he asks, funny, he ponders this question: why do bad things happen to good people? Thinks of himself as reasonably good, and he says, "Well, why do bad things?" And then he gives several answers that are very good. He gives three different answers, but finally the third one—that's the one I want to center on. You can read the others for yourself. Third is my main point. As important as is the question about why God allows bad things to happen to good people, it's not the most important question in life. The most important question in life, in all the world, in all the universe for that matter, is rather, why does God allow a good thing to happen to bad people? Why does God allow a good thing to happen to bad people? I'm a sinner, a bad person, yet my Father gave His only Son for me, a very good thing indeed. So baptism is a sign, initiation, it's a sign of coming into a community that first of all believes in Jesus as a Savior, offering His grace to us. But secondly, Jesus Christ is Savior for all eternity, but also Jesus as Lord of your life. The one has to do with being saved. Theologians would call that the doctrine of justification. You stand in the courtroom, and because of what Jesus did, He justifies you. And he wipes the slate clean, and you stand acquitted. And you stand acquitted right now. The doctrine of justification is like a snapshot. And if you took a snapshot of who you are, you stand clean before God. You stand holy before God because of what Jesus did for you. That's justification. There's also a doctrine called sanctification. And sanctification is the process whereby we, little by little, gradually over time, become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. In other words, it's a way of life. We talk about being on a path to a Jesus way. That way is about sanctification. It's how we live our lives. It's how we interact with one another. And the community of people that is called the church, that people were initiated into through baptism, that group of people are on this way, are on this path. They're being sanctified by the power of God's Word, by the power of God's people, and by the Holy Spirit working through both of those things. So what is baptism? It's a sign. It's a sign of a person's entrance into the community of people that have accepted Jesus as Savior for all eternity and Lord of life. There's some Old Testament background. Where did this sign come from? We don't see it in the Old Testament, but there's some Old Testament background to it. So if you look on your outline, Old Testament background, three things. Number one, circumcision. Circumcision, Genesis 17, verse 7 and 11. God came to Abraham and he says, I will establish my covenant, which is a promise, an agreement. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God, and you are to undergo circumcision. And it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision. Circumcision, too, involved pain. Now, I said often that these initiation ceremonies often involve pain, but often have a hopeful promise. Circumcision is a painful thing, especially for adults. And God came to Abraham when he was an older man and said, you're going to have to undergo circumcision. It's a painful thing. It involves blood, because it was pointing to something. It was pointing to a death. It's circular, just like our wedding rings. Our wedding rings are circular, and that stands for your whole life. It encompasses your whole life. You're giving your whole life. And with circumcision, the place where you're being circumcised, that indicates not just your life, but your children's life and your children's children's life. So this promise is not just about your life, but it's about your future generation's life. And you can see it right in the sign. The sign gives you that picture. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Number two, purification ceremonies. And I wrote down Numbers chapter 19, and if you took the time to read that, it talks about being purified. It talks about things that are unclean. You touch an unclean body, you become unclean, and you have to involve yourself in purification ceremonies that often involves some kind of water process, sprinkling, washing, dipping, all kinds of different ways that you had to ceremonially become clean. There are all these ways that you could become unclean, and there were ceremonies that allowed you to become clean. Then number three, sin offering. The sin offering, the bull was taken for the sins of the people and it was killed. And some of the blood, the priest is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord seven times and in front of the curtain. Human beings, again, like that banner article said, we are sinners. And the amazing thing is that God does good things for us even though we don't deserve it. Well, in the Old Testament, they were sinners too, and something has to be done about it. Human beings deserve to die. So they killed this bull instead, and they sprinkled this blood on the altar. But that didn't forgive the people's sins. That was just a sign. It was a sign of something that would eventually forgive the people's sins. So all these things in the Old Testament, you can see what they're trying to get at. We're unclean people, and that's what sin feels like, doesn't it? Times when you're overwrought with guilt, you let someone down, you've done something, or you should have done something, but you didn't. And you have this sense of, it's a sense of uncleanness. And what you want is to be clean, you know, when you take a shower, you know, when you've worked hard and you're sweat and dirt coming down, and then you take that shower, and after the shower you put on a clean robe, and it feels so nice. You can see how they use these as symbolic of our souls and our spirits. When our spirits are down and we're downcast, And we want somebody to come just wash all these things away so we can stand fresh and clean. Well, all these things, all these ceremonies in the Old Testament were there, but they never could really accomplish what they were about. They were just signs pointing to something that could make the difference. So if you look on your outline, New Testament background. Number one, baptism replaces circumcision. Baptism replaces circumcision. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In Him, Christ, you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hand of men. Okay, that was the Old Testament. It was done by the hand of men. But with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So the next line, baptism symbolizes Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what all those ceremonies were all about in the Old Testament. That's what the circumcision was about. It was pointing to Jesus who would die on the cross and finally win for us the forgiveness of sins that we're looking for. Number two, baptism replaces purification ceremonies and sin offerings. Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. See that the unclean and like taking a shower or taking a bath. The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So baptism symbolizes the forgiveness of sins. Now it symbolizes the forgiveness of sins. Baptism doesn't do it. In the Middle Ages, a lot of people delayed their baptism. They didn't want to get baptized because they thought that baptism was sort of like a big eraser. You get baptized and it erases all your sins up to that point. So it's like one free get out of sin card. You want to delay using that. You know, stack up a whole raft of sins and then use the card to get rid of them. But people erroneously started thinking that the sign was the thing. Signs are not the thing. Signs point to the reality. The sign of baptism points to Jesus and what He did for us. Well, how? Go to the next, turn your page over. How should I be baptized? Now we're talking about the manner of baptism. A lot of different ways that people are baptized these days. What's the biblical way? Well, if you look at Colossians, we just read it, number one under New Testament background. I'm going to read it, and you tell me what mode of baptism comes to your mind hearing these words. In Him you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hand of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised through Him through faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. What mode of baptism comes to mind when you hear those words? What? Immersion. Dunking, going under the water. We go down into death and then we rise up to a new life. And so you see that with immersion. Someone is publicly saying that they're a Christian, they're joining this community that celebrates Jesus as Lord of life and of Savior, and they're leaving what they had thought, they're going under, and they come up this new person. We saw that at the camp out a week ago, a couple weeks ago. Okay, so immersion. Number two, we just read from Titus. I'll read that. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. So now what image comes to mind? Pouring, maybe sprinkling, some of the purification ceremonies, they sprinkled. So those are kind of the broad range. You have total immersion, and then you have sometimes where someone will just pour water over the head of someone, then you have sprinkling. So here at Pathway, we do any one of those three. Over the last couple of years, we had some immersions. They work pretty good at the lake. If you want to wait for our camp out, that works pretty good. If you don't want to wait for the camp out, then we're going to have to invest in a hot tub or something like that. And I will volunteer to maintain it and so on all during the year. Okay, where am I? When should I be baptized? Remember the story in Acts, perhaps you recall this. Paul and Silas were put in prison, and then there was a violent earthquake, and the jailer thought that they had escaped, and so the jailer comes, and he's afraid for his life, but they hadn't escaped. They stayed, and they talked to him for a while. Let's read it. He then brought them out of jail and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. So from this passage, when should a person be baptized? Immediately, when they believe. Now, the problem with this has been, it depends on the culture. And if you read the whole history of the last 2,000 years in the church all over the world, baptism and when you do it, it has a wide variety of explanations. Because cultures have a wide variety of situations and problems. What you don't want to do is baptize someone when they really don't know what's actually going on. And in different cultures, it's difficult to know whether they know what you said. You can go to the jungles of Thailand and show the Jesus film. And someone will see Jesus 12 feet tall. And after the movie, they'll say they believe in him. And if they say it, then you could baptize them. But what they believe in is a 12-foot image on the screen. They don't really know who he is. So sometimes then the missionary goes, we better make sure that they're not just impressed with the technology. They're believing in our technology, not in Jesus. Or I spent 9 years in Canada. Canada, in many ways, is a post-Christian culture. It's a culture where Christianity took the main stage. But over time, it has lost that main stage. It's post-Christian. It's after when Christianity was very significant. Now, the problem in Canada is, you know, maybe 15% of the people actually go to church, but 85% of them have been baptized. So I remember when I was in Canada, I remember it was a Saturday, I got a phone call from somebody I'd never met, didn't know who they were, and they said, "Is this Hope Community Church?" "Yes, it is." They said, "Do you do baptisms?" And I said, "Yes, we do." And he said, "Well, when can I come by and get baptized?" And I said, "Well, it's kind of an initiation thing into a family. You're joining. It has to do with believing. And then he got angry with me. He said, "Look, are you a church or not?" I said, "Yes, we are." "Are you trying to help people, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, we are." "Well, then, when can I get baptized? That's what I need. I need to get baptized." And I tried to explain it again. "Well, you know, baptism is more than just, you know, we're not tires. We're not the tire store. You call up and say, 'Hey, do you have tires?' 'Yes, we do.' 'All right, I need four." What does baptism mean? Who is, you know, that was the problem. And maybe we're starting to have that in our culture too. Who is Jesus? What do we mean when we get baptized into a church? So over time, different cultures have developed different ways of trying to figure that out. And here at Pathway, our way of trying to figure that out is we have this class. We have a class, a membership class. It's about 5 sessions where we try to give a person the basics so that when they do say yes to baptism, they say yes to God's community, they actually know the community that they're joining. Now, another question that comes up when you ask, well, when should a person be baptized, is the whole infant baptism versus believer baptism. For most of Christianity, infant baptism has been the norm. If you're born into a Christian family, you bring your infant, and your infant is baptized. Of course, if you came to faith as an older person, you'd come that way. But in a Christian home, the infants were baptized. It's probably why sprinkling became more of a thing than dunking. You know, you'd take an infant and dunk them. I guess you could. But a lot of parents probably wouldn't go for that. But with the rise of the Baptist Church, which is kind of a modern phenomenon, the rise of the Baptist Church, the Anabaptists and so on, there's a little history and so on there. The Baptist Church, why are they called Baptists? They're called Baptists because of this view of baptism. And they call it believers' baptism. In other words, baptism is a sign of your faith. And how can a two-month-old have faith? Now, I personally, you know, I just thought of this morning. Maybe I shouldn't say it. I should think about it for a while. But I wonder if a two-month-old doesn't have faith. I wonder if a two-month-old doesn't have faith. What a two-month-old doesn't have is choice. But a two-month-old does have faith. They have faith in their parents. They see them and they smile and they gravitate to them. And maybe there's some kind of transference to God. I mean, I don't know. I mean, you can ask the same question about a Down syndrome person. And so, you know, if we start analyzing what really is faith and how much is enough faith, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder about that. But aside from that, generally, we don't think of a two-month-old standing up in front of church going, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior from hell, and I want to make Him Lord of my life." That comes a little bit later. So believers' baptism, it's a sign of what I do. It's a sign of my commitment. Now, those that have held on to infant baptism over the last 2,000 years say, "Well, actually, baptism is a sign not of what I do, but it's a sign of what God does. God gives us His Son. God sends Him to die on the cross. So it's a sign of what God does." So when we give our children the sign of baptism, we're declaring what God does, not what the person does. Well, you can see that we're, we could argue all day long about, you know, well, what does a person do? What do we expect? And what do we expect from God? And I think sometimes in Christianity we're arguing about two sides of the same coin. You know, if you hold up a coin, one person is looking at it going, "It's a head. It's clearly a head on this coin." The other person is looking at the same coin saying, "No, it's not. It's not a head. It's a tail. I can see the tail." And they're both just looking at opposite sides of the coin. Because clearly, there's what God does. There's God's sovereignty in what He does. God initiates. God is the one that sent His Son. God is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit that enables us to believe anything. But clearly, there's something that we do too. Human beings make decisions, and they make commitments. Sometimes I wish what we would do, because I've had opportunities to teach in different places in Malaysia and the Philippines, where the people in the same classroom are wildly on different sides of this coin, and then they get angry. There's a lot of anger sometimes over this one issue. And I sometimes wish what we could do is put the first drop of baptism on when they're a child and put the last drop on when they make profession of faith. Because there's clearly all these sides. Here at Pathway, we're part of a denomination that holds on to infant baptism, but I know that some of you struggle with that. Some of you struggle, well, you're not sure, and we have allowed you to struggle with that. You know, the important thing is walking with God, and how you understand the sign exactly, well, those are things that you can investigate and look at. Some folks that are in the believer's baptism camp have a hard time seeing, you know, how an infant can be involved. But then those that believe in infant baptism will point to circumcision. Circumcision was on the eighth day. Certainly on the eighth day, when a child is 8 years old or 8 days old, they don't know what's going on there either. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of being in the family. It's like when your child is born to you, you give them your name. You know, our kids were born Elzingas. They don't have to like it. They can lump it. That's what it is. You're an Elzinga, too bad. When they're 18 years old, they can decide for themselves whether they want to keep it. They could opt out. They could say, you know what, I don't like this name and I'm changing it. They could do that. And the same thing in the community of faith. You're born into a Christian home, you're part of this home. You're part of the blessings of God. If you want out one day, well, I guess that's the decision you'll have to make. And that's what we look. We look for our kids to make a decision one day. All right, next question. What if one of my children was baptized in another church? Or what if I was baptized in another church? And I don't remember who it was. I don't remember what church it was. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13. What I mean is this. One of you say, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And then this question. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? You're not baptized into the name of the church where you were baptized, and you're not baptized into the name of whoever did the baptism. How many of you even remember or know who it is that baptized you? Yeah? Okay, about half of you. Half of you don't. Might be interesting to find out who that was. All right. Next question. Really kind of the bottom line question. What does baptism really do? When all said and done, what is this all about? What does it really do? Look on your outline. Some people want the church to do basically three things for them. Number one, hatch them. Hatch them. Number two, match them. Number three, dispatch them. Hatch them, match them, dispatch them. What is match them? Marriage, that's the middle one. What's hatch them? Baptism. And what's dispatch them? Funeral. A lot of people, especially in a post-Christian culture, there's enough residue of the whole Christian thing left over from when it was the majority, when it was strong, that people hang on to. And it's these three things that people hang on to. They want their kids baptized. When it's time to get married, they want to get married in the church. And finally, when they die, they want that funeral service in the church. It's sort of like, you know, I'm a little bit afraid of hell, and if there is a hell, I want at least my ticket stamped. You know, that if I have the baptism stamp, the marriage stamp, and the funeral stamp in my ticket, then if there is a heaven and there's a bus going there, maybe I'll get accepted and they'll let me on the bus. It's that Jesus, I need to be saved, but what people are letting go is that Jesus is Lord of your life part. You know, we're going to let that one go because that's too much of a hassle. Really, accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior is relatively easy. Yes, I accept Jesus as my Savior. Done. Well, hold it. I got to get baptized. That involves one day. I got to get married. That involves, for the guy, 2 days. For the woman, you know, maybe 3 months. And then the funeral. Well, I'm not even there. I mean, I don't care. Whatever. So I can, with a relatively small investment, I can perhaps get this ticket. I don't know if it's valid or if it even works, but it's a small investment. Living my whole life, making Jesus Lord of my whole life, wow, that, I'm really banking on that this is true. But see, you know, that's what it is. It's not going to do any good just to get baptized. It's not going to, just because some priest or some pastor married you, isn't going to make your marriage good and isn't going to somehow make it somehow this godly thing. And just because you have a funeral service in the church doesn't mean that now you're off to heaven. The funeral service in the church is just the culmination of your walking with God your whole life. This is a real, I sense that there's still some of that here in this country, but in like post-Christian culture, like in Canada and places like Europe, I went to a nominalism conference a few years back in England where all these people from all over Europe came and talked about how Christianity has, you know, used to be strong in Europe, and now it isn't. And in Germany, for example, they have a church tax. It's part of the government system. It's a church tax. The government taxes you, and the money comes to the government, and the government gives it right to the church. You can get out of the church tax if you go to the government offices and say, I want out, but 85% of Germans do not. 85% of Germans pay the tax. 5% actually go to church on a regular basis. So most of these, they're willing to pay this tax, maybe my ticket, you know. And when we talk to the priests and the pastors of Germany, you know, about, you know, how it is in the United States and what we do and church planting and how great it is and why don't you do these things, they said, all we have time for is baptism, marriages, and funerals. I work night and day just doing these three things. I have no time for discipleship, no time for church, nothing. We don't have time for that. We're busy with these three things. That's not what baptism is. Look on your outline. Baptism gives power to one's life because it represents a covenant, a promise between God and His people. And there are four promises. And these are the four promises that we talk about every time we have a baptism here at Pathway. Number one, there's a promise of God. God is the one who initiates baptism. Genesis 17, verse 7. I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. It's God's promise to you, not only to you, but to your children, your children's children's children. Number two, it's a promise of parents. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. We ask parents to make a promise. This is a child that God has given you. They're not going to learn the ways of God. They're not going to learn who God is unless you somehow teach them. And one of the prime reasons or prime things that we're trying to do here as a church together is how can we as a church help each other do this? How can we as a church put things in place that will help you as a parent do this job? So this thing next week, right after the service, we're going to have this Bible award thing that we're going to talk about for parents. What is it? Grade 3 through 6. Please come to that, because what we're going to try to do is give you ways that you can make a difference with your own child. How you can give them a Bible, how you can write a dedication in that Bible for this child as he it's that age where you can start reading your own Bible and exploring it for yourself. And right in the cover is this dedication from a parent, you know, saying something. So we want to help you succeed in doing this. Number three, it's a promise of the church. So when we do a baptism, we ask all of you people if you will promise to help these parents. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on. Circle that. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Circle that. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So we have how does the church help? The church helps by doing two different things. The church helps by spurring one another on, so there's some challenge. We're not just, you know, oh, it's so nice and wonderful. Sometimes we have to challenge one another. And then encourage one another. Sometimes it's support, sometimes it's challenge. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to challenge one another and support one another and encourage one another? Well, this passage says, let us not give up meeting together. If we're not meeting together, you can't do these two things. If I don't know you very well, or you don't know me very well, we can't challenge. How can I spur you on? You can spur a friend on. You can spur someone that you have a relationship on. You can challenge them with words, sometimes truthful words. But if you don't know the person, how's that person going to take that spurring? You come up to someone you don't know very well, and you start correcting them, you start challenging them, how do they react? Not well. You have to have a relationship with people if you're going to spur them on and encourage them. And that takes talking and listening repeatedly. You have to be together. You have to see each other. You have to interact with one another. And so as a church, we try to create game night. You know, maybe you could spur someone on in just a game at first. And finally, number four. This is where I join my Baptist brothers. By the way, the Reformed camp, if it errs on, you know, those the coin, two sides of the coin, the Reformed side of the church fence sort of emphasizes God's sovereignty and what God does. God initiates, okay? And if you go more towards the Baptist side, there's an emphasis on what human beings do in response. And they have been represented by different leaders over the last 500 years. John Calvin was a strong, God is sovereign. God is the one who initiates. And then a number of years later, there was a man named John Wesley. John Wesley started a whole movement in the Anglican Church. When he died, it became the Methodist Church. And he hated John Calvin. John Calvin would have hated John Wesley too, but they weren't contemporaries. But they were like on opposite sides of the fence. Two of my favorite authors in the whole world are John Calvin and John Wesley. People go, how can that be? Well, because there's two sides of that coin. And we do initiate, God initiates, and baptism is a sign of what God does in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's a picture of that, death and resurrection. But we look forward to the day when a child that was baptized responds to that and says, yes, you know what happened to me when I was a child? I do believe that. And we wait for our children and we hope that this is what they do. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. One thing that I don't have on the outline, but I want to end with this, is another thing that we've tried, we're trying to help you parents especially, do things in your home that help communicate who Jesus is, not only to you, but to your children. One of them is this Bible presentation. But the other, maybe you've noticed it, the last three or four baptisms that we've done here, we've asked the parents to write out something about that child's name. And sort of bring that as a blessing. So now, all of a sudden, the parents, instead of just coming and you know, in the past we've had parents pick out a verse, but now we're asking parents, you know, if you could write a blessing that involves their name. Why did you choose that name? Write some kind of a blessing and then share it. Have you noticed that? Has that been a blessing? I think that has been a real blessing to me to hear those words. But you know who it's really going to be a blessing to? That family. Because they're going to have these words. And I would suggest that either on the baptism date or on your birthday, that you bring it out. Every year, bring out those words and read those words. Because one day those words are going to be so powerful in the life of not only your child, but your whole family. Let's pray together.